The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, go ahead and turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, we're going to read verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of your holy law. We pray that you would help us today. We commit this time to you. Pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in the first commandment, we are told who we should worship, which of course is the living and true triune God of the Bible. The second commandment tells us how we should worship. And so God reveals to us not only who he is, but he also reveals to us how he desires to be worshiped. And it's always interesting to me that that so many Christians hardly take into account the fact that God tells us that he should be worshiped, and then we turn around and worship him however we please. Well, the God who reveals himself as the one to be worshiped is also the God who reveals how he should be worshiped. So Arthur W. Pink, in his little book on the Ten Commandments, says, "This commandment, second commandment, strikes against a desire, or should we say a disease, which is deeply rooted in the human heart, namely, to bring in some aids to the worship of God beyond those which he has appointed, material aids, things which can be perceived by the senses." And this, of course, is absolutely true. When our worship is not governed by the Word of God, we do all different kinds of things. I grew up in Catholic tradition, and I was an altar boy, and you know what we would, high mass, we'd always have incense, right? And so you had bells and smells, okay? And somehow bells and smells were supposed to help you in your worship, all right? And so Pink is right. There's a disease in our hearts that we have towards basically material aids in worship, which of course the Bible just simply calls idolatry, right? So we're going to take a look at the text and then draw some application. So the first is the prohibition. You shall not make any carved images. Now, some people have taken this to mean an absolute prohibition against making any images of any kind, period. So this would be a prohibition against all images, all art, all a physical representation of any kind of anything. And of course, you know, for instance, the Amish. The Amish would be opposed to not only all the kind of art forms, but also even taking pictures, because they would see that as a violation of the second commandment. I just want to say that this idea, if it was true, would put Bob Bucknell completely out of business, right? but that this is not what the prohibition is about. And the reason that we know that this is not what the prohibition is about is because, think about, for instance, the tabernacle. Okay, what was part of the art in the tabernacle, Tony? The very Ark of the Covenant has two graven images of the cherubim over the mercy seat, right? There are some other things, too, in the tabernacle that in a sense, show that this is not what the prohibition is about. The temple also, right? So there are palm trees, pomegranates, so forth. By the way, all of that art is a reflection of the Garden of Eden. So the temple is a reflection of Eden, artistically, all right? So whatever the prohibition is in the second commandment, it is not an absolute prohibition against all artistic form or image. Tony.
Just real quick. The Lord says to Moses, I've gifted a holy act
yeah.
to be the artisan to do these things in the temple. So why yeah. would God gift somebody
right.
to be an artist?
In fact, the artisans in the tabernacle are actually said to be filled with the Spirit and wisdom, right? So this is a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered thing that God gave. You remember the outbreak in the book of Numbers, and Moses was commanded to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, right? So the prohibition is not, in a sense, an absolute prohibition. What is prohibited is the use of idols or images for the purpose of worship. Okay? That's what's prohibited in the second commandment. So the Israelites were not allowed to make any other images, first of all, of any other god, right? That relates to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The prohibition of the second commandment, you're not to make any images of especially any other gods. But the Israelites were also not allowed to visibly represent God by an image. And they were not allowed to fashion him into what they thought he looked like. By the way, this is the fundamental problem with idolatry when it comes to trying to image or represent God, is that at that point, the image of God is strictly governed by the artist's imagination. Well, that's what makes it an idol, is that it is somebody's representation of what they think God looked like. And so in Israel's worship, no graven image of God, no artistic representation of God, no idol should assist them in their worship. And so Mark Rooker, in a book on the Ten Commandments, says God is infinitely greater than any attempt to portray him in his creation. So one of the things that makes idolatry, and we're talking specifically about making images or representations of God himself, is that God is other than his creation. So there's nothing in the creation that can be used to accurately picture or reflect God, right? And so, because God is infinitely greater, any attempt to portray him in creation is going to automatically be a misrepresentation and a distortion. All right? Now, you have to understand that as God gives this command to Israel, Israel lived in a culture, the ancient Near East, that was absolutely filled with idols. In fact, every other religion in the ancient Near East was idolatrous. So all of Israel's neighbors had idols. Now, you have to understand that in the ancient Near East, the idea was that the life of the deity, so it didn't matter whether it was Ashtoreth or Baal or whoever, the life of the deity was present in the image or the statue. All right? So in the ancient Near East, people didn't just look at the statue of Dagon, for instance, as a mere representation of the god. That was the god. All right? And so Israel, as a monotheistic religion, would frequently mock idolatry, mock idols. Now, I'm going to give you something that's a little, let's say, has a little color to it. But there's a great Hebrew play on words. There are a number of Hebrew words for image. And one that's used in connection with idols most commonly is a Hebrew word related to the word roll, or something that's cylindrical. And the Hebrews always make, Jason's brought this up in Judges, the Hebrews always made these really funny plays on words. So the idea of a roll was often used in connection with dung. All right? You get the picture. The idols, typically the word for roll or dung is close to the word idol. So oftentimes in Hebrew Bible, the very word that's being used for idol is dung pellets or dung droppings. Okay? Now, if you were Jewish, you'd think that that was funny. But since you're a bunch of Gentiles, I guess the humor's lost on you. So idols were mocked. You do understand that's a form of mockery, right? If you say, you know, pardon the expression, but, you know, look at the Baal statue, it's a turd. That's the idea, all right? So sorry if I offended your sensibilities there, but that's the Hebrew humor. So idols are mocked by the prophets and the psalmists. And of course, one of the reasons they're mocked is because they were non-feeling, non-responsive, couldn't see, couldn't hear, right, so forth. And so you have all of these great mockery passages. I put the ones from Isaiah in there. Of course, you know, the best Isaiah mockery passage of the idols is you have this guy that goes out to the forest, chops down a tree, and takes this log and cuts it in half. With part of it, he cooks his meal, and the other part he fashions into an idol. And of course, it can't even stand on its own, so he's got to like fasten it down. And it can't even walk, so he's got to carry it around. And of course, the idea is that, you know, if you have to sort of secure your God so he doesn't fall over, and you have to transport him everywhere, he's probably really not that powerful. Okay. And yet, even though this was the Israelite mentality towards the idols of the nations, Israel struggled with idolatry from the very beginning, right? I mean, so here's Moses up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, while Aaron is down at the bottom of the mountain making the golden calf. In fact, the golden calf will be sort of the prototypical form of Israel's idolatry. Okay? And the amazing thing is that oftentimes in Israel's idolatry, Israel didn't make idols and then call them something else. They typically made idols and then called them Yahweh. That's what happens with the golden calf. Aaron, actually, the people say, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses. Make us an image so that we can worship. And so Aaron says, of course, bring all your earrings and all the gold that we took from Egypt. And they make this golden calf, right? Now, what Aaron says is, we'll make the calf and tomorrow we'll have a feast to Yahweh. Right? So he identifies the idol as Yahweh. Same thing happens, by the way, in Judges 17. And this guy steals like 10,000 shekels from his mother. You remember the story at the end of Judges? Did I say Genesis? No. Oh, I said Judges? Okay. So at Judges 17, so she's missing the money. And then she utters a curse against whoever took the money. The son hears the curse, gets freaked out, returns the money. And the mom's so happy that she says, let's take the silver and make an idol. And the idol is identified as Yahweh. So Israel's history, even though they mock their neighbors for idolatry, the fact is that Israel is frequently guilty of idolatry, even in the far northern tribe of Dan. Dan, of course, distinguishes itself as being a whole tribe given over to idolatry. So the history of Israel really is the history of idolatry, and the very prohibition, no idols, was meant to separate Israel from the nations, and yet Israel was never more like the nations than when she was worshiping her idols. So what's the reason that God gives not to make any idol or likeness in order to worship or serve them? Here's the reason. God says, For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And so the reason God doesn't want his people to make idols is that he's a jealous God. So again, Mark Rooker says, we may understand the jealousy of God as his fervent and passionate protection of what is rightfully his. Okay? That, by the way, is a virtuous form of jealousy, right? To passionately and fervently protect what is rightfully his. So there is a genuine godly kind of jealousy. And so God says, I'm a jealous God. I want to protect passionately what is mine. Well, in a sense, what God is saying is, I refuse to be, first of all, misrepresented by you. Okay. Do any of you like being misrepresented? Anybody go, that's all right. I don't care if people have ideas about me that aren't true. You want to clarify those, right? Well, God does not like being misrepresented. And in fact, an idol, by necessity, misrepresents God, because it's both inadequate and it's a distortion. First of all, God is spirit, doesn't have a body or a corporeal form, and so any representation of God by definition is going to be a misrepresentation. So I was going to bring it and I forgot. When I did my first communion, my aunt, this would have been 1973 or 4, and my aunt bought me this record album set of the stories of the Bible, okay? And they were done in sort of, this is early 70s, so done in watercolors, sort of like psychedelic watercolors, right? So I should have brought it. They have little books with them, and you listen to the record and read along with the book. And the first Bible story was when God was all alone, okay? Which, of course, is not true, because God has never been alone. He's always been triune. But the picture, it's a watercolor picture, and it is of this this older, long beard, big robe, huge crown, and his head is drooped down because he's sad because he's all alone. So here's a representation of God. Well, to picture God as sort of a kingly old man somehow doesn't capture God. Agree? All right. So even when God does appear in Scripture, he appears called theophany. He appears in different ways, but there's not one single way that captures him, right? So the idea of us trying to create an image that is a reflection, an accurate reflection of the invisible God, should be anathema to us. The next thing is that God doesn't like to be worshipped according to the will or the imagination or the emotions of the worshiper. Okay? In other words, you don't have the right to just worship God however you please. Idolatry is the preeminent example of will worship. worshiping God as I see fit. And of course, God does not accept that worship. And so the jealousy of God is the grounds for the first two commands, right? Exclusive love and loyalty to God, the first commandment, and now faithful worship of God in the second commandment. And the reason why idolatry is so grievous is also because God himself says in Deuteronomy 4, when I appeared to you on the mountain, you saw no form. But how did God manifest himself? Actually, what he says in Deuteronomy 4, but you heard only a voice. Okay? So that means that God preeminently reveals himself how? Through a form? No, through a voice. Which means the preeminent way God reveals himself to us is by his word. Okay? And so idolatry is in a sense reverting to the fundamentally flawed theology of the pagans while ignoring the fact that God has revealed himself and he's revealed himself through his voice. Okay? What are the repercussions of idolatry? Well, notice he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, not tomorrow, but a week from this Sunday, in the afternoon, I'm going to preach a sermon on generational sins and what it means that God visits the iniquity on the third and fourth generations. We're not going to go into detail here, but let me just say just briefly that what I think that what this is, it's a threat, obviously, but the threat goes something like this. If one generation learns the sins of their parents, then that generation perpetuates the sins of their parents and are held accountable for perpetuating the sins of their parents. All right? In other words, I don't think that God is, in a sense, judicially judging one generation because of the explicit sins of a previous generation. All right? There are people that think that. But I think the idea is that if you're what you're teaching your children, what you're passing down to them, if they perpetuate that, I'll visit the iniquity, your iniquity on them. In other words, I'll bring the punishment that you deserve that I gave you on them as well. In other words, what we're doing is we are passing things down to our children. And so the idolater, in essence, hates God. And if the idolater is modeling idolatry and hatred of God to his children, guess what his children are likely to do? The same thing. And then guess what their children are likely to do, and so on. But then the promise is covenant loyalty to 1,000 generations who love me and keep my commandments. And so God's desire is to have a faithful people from generation to generation who experience his covenant love and his faithfulness. And so, in a sense, one generation walks in faithfulness to the ways of God, refuses to engage in idolatry, instills that into the next generation, who instills it to the next generation, and it is in the passing down of, as it were, walking in the ways of God and in the law of the Lord that God says, I'll bless 1,000 generations who do that. All right? And so, in a sense, there is this wonderful contrast to the third and fourth generations and to 1,000 generations. What the contrast is the reflection of, in a sense, God's reluctant heart to judge and his eager heart to bless. And so the blessing of passing down the precepts and examples of biblical worship to our children is a powerful inheritance, right? So, you model biblical worship to your children, you model what it is to read the Word of God, to pray, to have family worship, to be in the house of God with the people of God, and you model that to your children, and you model it out of genuineness and sincerity and authenticity, that makes a huge impact on that next generation, right? And so the idea behind this commandment is incredibly significant. Okay? How you worship affects the next generation and the next generation. Okay? All right, so let's make a few concluding remarks here. So first of all, there's the challenge of our own culture, right? Are we an image-driven culture? by the way, has anybody ever read Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman? Okay, so Neil Postman writes this little book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. He was not a Christian as far as I know. He wrote the book before the advent of the internet. Okay? It would have been really good if he could have revised or updated Amusing Ourselves to Death after the internet, because it became exponentially more relevant. But Neil Postman's basic thesis in the book is that we have moved from a typographic culture to an image-based culture. Okay? Typographic culture, that is letters, words, sentences, paragraphs, reading. Okay? Typographic culture that focused on reading for information was a much healthier culture in the sense of being able to reason, being able to actually have meaningful discourse. Okay? He uses a number of examples. He uses a Jonathan Edwards sermon, for instance, compared to a Billy Graham sermon. All right? Now, his point of comparison is actually to show that in the early 18th century, who was listening to Jonathan Edwards? Well, it wasn't the academics, it wasn't university professors, it was farmers, housewives. And yet, have you ever tried to read an Edwards sermon? Okay? It is reasoned discourse. Okay? You move to, let's say, a contemporary sermon. He uses a Billy Graham sermon, but shorter sentences, shorter sermon, less sustained discourse. Okay? So in other words, he doesn't use this term, but we would use it, sound bites. Okay? Sound bites, right? He goes from the Lincoln-Douglas debates, which lasted for 3 hours, just two candidates, not 22 people that get 30 seconds. By the way, what kind of reasoned discourse can you have in today's debate format? You can't. So you know what they look for in today's debate format? You look for what are called zingers. Okay? A really good line that put everybody, you know, in their place, so to speak. Not the content and development of argument. Okay? Postman's whole thesis is this. As you move from a typographic culture to an image-oriented culture, you lose your ability to reason in a sustained manner. Okay. How do most people get their news today? Well, we've been watching the news. Isn't that interesting? Watch the news. Can you actually watch news? We've been watching the news since the 50s. Okay? and it's become more and more and more polished. Most people watch the news, watch the images, and what is said is of relative small importance compared to what is seen. Okay. Now, this is our culture, an image-oriented culture, or, if you prefer, an idol-oriented culture. Everything's images. Okay. And so, Tony Reinke, by the way, in his wonderful little book called Competing Spectacles, says, never in history have manufactured images formed the ecosystem of our lives. Okay. Just think about that sentence for a second, right? Never in history have manufactured images formed the ecosystem of our lives. They do now. Right? What drives the internet? Lengthy articles explaining things? Clips, video clips, images, pictures. This is now the way information is conveyed. I want to just suggest to you that it is really nothing more than a reversion to ancient idolatry. Okay? Now, think of the way that image-driven culture drives the church. Does it impact the church? Yeah. So I'm just going to pick on something because it's easy. It's an easy target, all right? And I have friends that do this, and I chide them, and then they tell me I need to get with the times. Have you ever been visiting a church where, in the course of the sermon, video clips are used? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Why do we do that? Well, because the idea of some sort of sustained verbal discourse is considered to be ineffective in communication because people need to be seeing something. All right? So, multimedia presentation, image. This is terrible. I hope this person never listens to this. I was preaching at a church one time, and they had the words up on the screen, right? So you have to be able to look at words to sing, unless you know all the songs by heart. But behind the words, they had pictures. Okay? So we're singing something like, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," and the picture was two golden retriever puppies with their chins on a slipper. All right, so right, we're singing the words are there, but there's a picture, and so I just want to just ask: so, what if you're singing the song? What's the picture for? How cute! It makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever, really, because it ends up being just a huge distraction. Okay? You have to remember that the revelation of God is a revelation that is, it's radically different. It's word-based, right? It's word-based. When God goes to reveal himself, yes, there's natural revelation, but when he wants to reveal himself, he uses words on a page. That should just blow you away. He didn't even give us a picture Bible. Okay? He just gave us words on a page. And so this second commandment should just start to make us think about the distinction between an image-oriented culture that depends on images for information. By the way, image-oriented communication is typically designed to do what? Inform the mind? No. It is designed to give an emotional response. Okay, that's the force of it. Now, can that be effective? And the answer is, well, yeah, that can be effective. Okay. The question is why didn't God choose to reveal Himself that way? Because when God speaks and God acts and God reveals Himself, it is in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, not in the emotive charge of an image. Okay? So, we don't make images of God because, first of all, God's not like anything in the created order, so all representations are faulty, limited, and distorted. But here is, I think, in my estimation, the primary reason God says you're not to make images of me is because God Himself already has an image. And the image is His Son. Not creation. It can't be creation. Because if it was creation, then you could image God. Okay? It is His Son. So Jesus is the, you know the language, right? The image of the invisible God. Okay? So God prohibits images, not because He's against images in a sense, but because He already has one. And it is the Son who is the exact representation of the Father's being. To see Jesus is to see the Father. And so God has an image, His Son, Jesus Christ. Anything that we would try to make in this world would simply be an inadequate distortion. God says, I'm going to image myself in this world. He creates us in His image, all right? But let's face it, I look at Strack and I don't go, huh, that's what God looks like.
Okay. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord is right.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
The perfect image of the Father is His Son. All right? So, let me just conclude with this. So, what that means is the second commandment compels us to see that we're called to worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay? That's how we're to worship God, in spirit and in truth. And so we don't impose images of God or of Christ into our worship. Okay? So this is where this gets probably a little controversial. I would say, for instance, a crucifix is a direct violation of the second commandment. Okay? Not a cross, an empty cross, which is a symbol, but a crucifix. The reason is for the very same reason, so you know what a crucifix is, it is a cross with Jesus on it. Okay? If you were raised Catholic, you had one over your bed. Okay? Okay? I had one, we walked into my bedroom, I had one above my light switch, and then I had one in above my bed, and then in our house, my mom and dad had this, you know, it was the 70s, and they had this weird looking metal crucifix that was done by somebody that was on LSD. So, okay, but the very reason why images are prohibited, in a sense, the idea that there it is by definition a misrepresentation and distortion of God. A crucifix is a misrepresentation and distortion of God. First of all, there is no way to capture in a crucifix the triumph of Calvary. There is no way to capture in a crucifix the glory of the God-man making atonement for our sins. Okay? So, when I say any imposition of images of God or Christ into our worship is a violation of the second commandment, I would say that that would apply to a crucifix, But I would also say it applies to pictures of Jesus. Yeah. Hmm. You're like, well, I was with you until then. So I just want you to think about this for a second. So when I was a seminary student, I used to go to Haley Street Baptist Church and preach, about 25 people out in the country in Boring, Oregon. Okay. Haley Street Baptist Church was two blocks away from Boring Assembly of God. Come on, that's funny. Anyway. And you know the famous Solomon portrait of Christ? It's the most famous one. They had a huge one in the church right behind the pulpit. So I would get there to preach and it would just be like, right? Now, I didn't think Jesus is watching me, so I better preach a good sermon. I was thinking, boy, it really bothers me that people are looking up, seeing by definition a misrepresentation of the Son of God. Why do I think it's a misrepresentation? First of all, it was based on Solomon's vision of what he thought Jesus looked like. Okay. So there's no way to capture. There's no way to capture. And in other words, it is the artist's imagination at that point that governs, right? But how in the world can you capture the glory of the God-man in a picture that can only, by definition, capture the man? You see what I'm saying? Okay. In other words, Christ as the God-man is much fuller than his human image. So to simply try to capture that image is, at some level, a distortion. The other thing is that pictures or images have the tendency to become the mental image that we may inadvertently end up praying to. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? So if you've created a mental image, I would just warn you, be careful, okay? Because the Bible never gives us description, right? We don't have physical description. Be careful of creating a mental image that you're inadvertently praying to, because it, by definition, would be a distortion. So we worship God according to the way that He has said. And so the second commandment tells us that not only is God to be worshiped, but He's to be worshiped according to the way He has told us to worship. All right. Well, I really feel like skipping questions today, but we'll take a couple. Bob the artist.
So, what if somebody got on the time machine and went back to Jesus' time and snapped the photo of him and then came back, and so he's got this photo of Jesus? What about that?
That is like one of the best what if questions I have ever heard. It's certainly one of the most creative. Yes.
I personally have a conviction against painting a picture of Jesus.
Yeah.
Because after all, I am a Reformed Baptist. But we used to have a picture of Jesus, and you probably don't remember this, but you came to our house
had a picture of Jesus on the wall, and you said something to me about it as you were leaving. It was not nasty.
Okay, good. Thank you. I'm glad for that.
A picture of Jesus, huh?
Sure, sure.
Well, maybe I could paint a picture of Jesus if it was from the back. Yeah. Or, like you're saying, the real image of Jesus back then when he existed.
Yeah.
Really? Did it really matter what he physically looked
right,
like?
Right, right. Like right, right.
So, anyway, that's the kind of stuff I.
Yeah, yeah, well, yes. So, you know, Bob Napolitano has a whole series on the hands of Christ, right? And they're, you guys seen Bob's series on the hands of Christ? Oh, they're classic. They're classic, right? But each of the pictures has some symbolic meaning of the hands of Christ. In some Reformed children's Bible story books, okay, that's exactly what they do, is they'll never have a picture of Jesus' face, but it's clear who Jesus is in the portrait, you know, feeding 5,000 or whatever. So here's the thing, is that obviously Jesus, during the days of his incarnation, looked like something, right? If you could have taken a picture of him, it would, maybe your camera would have blown up, but, okay. But he looked like something. By the way, he did not look white, European, hippie. Okay? He didn't. Okay? He didn't look like, you know... He didn't look black and have an afro either, okay? He didn't look like... he didn't look Asian, all right? He was Middle Easterner, so all right? So he looked like something, but here's the reality. So now, after the resurrection, in the glorification of the God-man, think about Jesus in his glorified state. So here's John on the Isle of Patmos, and he turns around, he sees Jesus. He falls at his face as if he's on his face as if he's dead. All right. So the glory of, you know, so when Jesus is described in Revelation, what's interesting is that it's not facial features that are focused. It is, in a sense, the majesty and the glory of the resurrected, glorified God man. Right. We will see him someday, but we'll see him as he is. Right. So, again, even if you could see a picture of Jesus from, you know, even that picture would have a limitation, because in a sense, what you're looking at is only a human Christ, right? So, long answer, but it's such a great what-if question.
The picture of him when Daniel saw him with the white hair and the flames coming out of his eyes and the brass beads.
Yeah, and a sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation and all of that. Yeah, so that's a different story. But anyhow.
So if I made a picture like that, then
yeah, well, the thing is that each of those things have symbolic reference to the glory of Christ, right? And again, what you're trying to do is you're trying to capture, I mean, God's given people, you know, you or Bob, or magnificent artistic ability to be able to, you know, convey things, right? But there are certain things that are beyond conveyance through human hands. So I'd leave it at that. So, Tony.
Two things. Yeah, I know I can't, but I will. The first thing is, at the Transfiguration, did they see Jesus as he was?
Yeah, So in Matthew 17, Jesus is transfigured before their very eyes. And I always think of the Mount of Transfiguration as
sort of a pulling back of the veil a little bit, right?
Right.
So they see the glory of Christ in a way they'd not seen to that point.
Well, so that, I mean, even though to that point, that still wasn't its full glory. So
right. Right.
So
right.
Now here's the hard question.
Okay.
And because of your Catholic background, so what about the, and I have a personal thing here because a friend of mine traveled to see this, the Shroud of Turin, which supposedly is the burial plot, because of all the common filtering and everything they have today, they're getting images off this burial plot.
Yeah.
So I think it's going in the wrong place, but still, you know, here's my close friend, and talked about how they waited 5 hours to get in there to see.
Yeah. I suppose this probably is not necessarily the answer some of you want to hear, but I couldn't care less about the Shroud.
Sure.
Seriously, you know? And to me, I think that it just fits into a long line of relics.
Okay?
And because there'd be people that would stand in line for hours to see a supposed tooth of John the Baptist, right? If you took all the teeth that were supposedly John the Baptist, he'd have more teeth than all the people in Texas. So to me, it just kind of fits into this thing of relic. So whether it's authentic or not is like completely irrelevant to me. I know some of you dig that kind of stuff, but I'm just telling you it's irrelevant. You know what I've noticed is that the arguments have gone back and forth, and there was a long period of time where it was considered to be a fake. Then there were some other guys that came out and said, no, you got to look at this, you got to look at that. You know, I just don't know. Yeah. I don't know. I have no idea. Paul? Yeah.
It's real simple. You just date the carbon.
So. Oh, it's got to be time to go. So here's the thing: is that both in the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox Church, images have been used. All right, and the use of images has been justified in both Western and Greek tradition as aids to ignorant worshipers. Okay? The Greek Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, really uses icons in their worship. Now, the way that both traditions get around that being idolatry, this is just a sleight of hand, is they say there's a difference between venerating the icon and worshiping the icon. Okay. Right? Well, that's the sleight of hand. What's that?
My truck out there.
Well, I hope not, but yeah, it's the difference between supposedly highly esteemed. But the fact is that so if you go to any of the quote sacred sites and you see statues, you will actually see like a statue of Jesus with the feet literally worn off by people coming up and kissing it over centuries. Okay? If that's veneration, then I say the veneration is the same thing as worship. All right? At the Reformation, there was a movement called iconoclasm, which was the destruction of images. Okay? So they went nuts with this in Scotland, actually. So, you know, grabbing their axes and swords and going out and smashing out the stained glass windows that had images, you know, of Bible stories and Jesus, and smashing statues and so forth. So I don't know if that scratches where you're itching or answers your question, but that's, you know, basically all I have to say about that. Okay, so real quick, so boom, 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 and then we'll pray. Go ahead.
So being an image guy, my college minor was visual communication. I produced a lot of visuals for work and so forth.
Oh, good. So this was very relevant.
Well, so you have visual learners, kinesthetic learners, auditory learners. If I'm not a big guy on a one-size-fits-all approach, how difficult, and I did come from a church where they would do videos.
Yeah. Right, right.
But where biblically can you go to say that it has to be spoken word, sermon, and all these other things are wrong? Where is that?
Yeah.
I'm going to first or second opinions.
Yeah.
Where do you go biblically to get that opinion?
Well, I mean, I think first of all, God himself says in Deuteronomy 4, I didn't reveal myself to you through a form, but through my voice, right? The very idea, so take Paul, for instance, in the first century. Was there drama available to the Apostle Paul in first century Greco-Roman world? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Which, by the way, would have been the ancient form of YouTube, okay? Paul had access to that. In fact, I would suggest that if there would have been, let's just call them the Corinthian players, okay, who had been trained in Greco-Roman drama and art and so forth, that they would have done a much better job than anything that we produce today, all right? But Paul makes it abundantly clear that the word is to be preached, right? There's no way to get around the idea that keruso, which is the word for preach, means anything other than verbal authoritative proclamation. Okay? So here's Paul, who would have had access to, if he wanted, plays, skits, dramatic presentation. And instead he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And the reason that he is committed to preaching, verbal proclamation, as opposed to other media, all right? Because that's what we're talking about. Are there other valid media for getting the word out? Now, I'm not going to say that in an absolute sense that we dismiss all media, all right? But what I am saying is that there is a primacy to verbal proclamation, right? And Paul underscores that primacy in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2, 5, so that it is through the foolishness of the thing preached, right? So for Paul, it is a foolish message. The content of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But the medium through which the gospel comes, preaching, is also perceived to be foolish, right? So you have a foolish message, a foolish medium. Why? So that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Okay? So I would say that preaching, verbal proclamation, has the primacy of place in terms of the medium through which God presents his word. Now, one thing that I think that we sometimes do in the church that is a mistake is that we look at the categories that we have, right? So auditory, learner, what do you call it? Tactile, you know. So we look at different learning mediums or methods and people that have proclivities towards certain, and there's no doubt that that's a true observation, right? But here's the thing. The minute that we start capitulating to those methods in order to convey the gospel, we're giving up something that's too important. In other words, we're trying to use based on a human observation, a human avenue to convey a divine message. Okay? So, is it true that some people learn different ways better? Well, of course it is. But is it true that people can learn the gospel better? No, because the gospel is a supernatural message that comes to us through the power of God, right? So I would say that the very fact that we make these observations, which are true, just ends up supporting even more the idea that we do things God's way, okay, and depend on Him, right? So, you know, what about drama? Well, to me, the preaching is the drama, right? That's why if I was a talking head, I'd say, just shoot me. Okay? So, because there is something visual, right, in preaching, right? But it's not the main thing. So that probably is not thoroughly... there, with you as your background, I have an interesting book for you to read by Arthur Hunt on image and word. You'd love it. Okay, was that who? Oh, Daniel. Sorry, I didn't see you in that camo hat.
So, how should we address visual representations of our culture, such as like the Passion of Christ?
Yeah, I was really hoping somebody wouldn't ask me that. Okay, so this is my answer, honestly, all right? I think it's a matter of personal conviction, okay? So I've never seen The Passion of the Christ. I don't watch any of the Jesus movies or anything like that. Out of personal conviction, I don't. Somebody else does, that's between you and God. I would just give the simple caveat that whatever you're seeing is not a representation of the whole truth. Okay.
It was also produced by an unregenerate Catholic.
It was produced by William Wallace. Give it a little credit, right? So I would just say, I think it's a matter of personal conviction, you know? I really do. All right, last one, and then we gotta go. Bob, Robert.
So we've had a priestess ever since when we were a little girl. She grew up Catholic, and so we took it off out of our bedroom and replaced it with just a cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
So we're letting them off the cross. So we have these images from her parents and from her past. What do we do with it?
Oh, that's a great question. When my mom and dad became Christians, they're looking at this absolutely awful pewter LSD-driven crucifix, and they're like, what do we do with it? We can't throw it away. And then my mom's like, why can't we throw it away? My dad's like, well, it's a crucifix. You can't throw away a crucifix. You'll go to hell. You know, you won't go to hell if you throw away a crucifix. You're promoting idolatry, right? Yeah. You're like, yeah, I don't worship Baal anymore. Here, you can have mine. You know, it's like... Yeah, I would say that when you stop and think about what it is, I would just throw it away. Seriously. You know, yeah, listen to Don. Yeah. All right. Yeah, if it's, you know, if it's gold, melt it down and take it to... So, okay, so here's a great story. So during the English Civil War, you had the Parliamentary Army led by Oliver Cromwell, right? Cromwell was, he was a Congregationalist, but he was a Puritan. And so the Parliamentary Army were Puritans.
and they're fighting against the royalists. And so they are running low on ammunition. And so Cromwell tells his men, go into the churches, melt down the saints, and put them in circulation. there's actually a good illustration there, right? Yeah. Melt down the saints, put them in circulation. Yeah. Well, can you ask it after? I'm not sure everybody's interested in Cromwell. Okay, please go ahead, make it quick.
John Owen was a good counselor of Oliver Cromwell for a while.
Yes.
What caused their split?
Owen did not like Cromwell's policy in Ireland. Cromwell was there to subjugate the Irish. Owen thought they should be evangelized. Right. It caused a rift. Okay. That was quick. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the fellowship of the saints, and we thank you for the fellowship that we have in your word and in your spirit. Thank you for the men that are here this morning. Lord, we pray that we would take seriously our worship of you, and that our hearts would always be fixed on worshiping you the way that you've told us to worship. And so we commit ourselves to you. We look forward to the Lord's Day tomorrow. Bless the remainder of our day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.